Well, good evening. It is good to see you, good to be here. If you would join me by opening your Bibles to the book of James, chapter 2. Let's pray together. Lord, the last song we sang said, "He knows my name, and he hears me when I call." Lord, it's amazing how your spirit can move. Because that's exactly what we're looking at tonight. The fact that you know us, that you are personally involved in us, and you want us to be personally involved in you. Lord, that is something that sets us apart from the rest of the world, is a relationship with you. Lord, that relationship is what we're here to grow and develop. And we pray that as we look to your word for that very reason, to the meat of Scripture, that you would use this time, Lord, to build us, to strengthen us. Draw us near, Lord. We pray that your words would be received through our mind and through our ears, that it would land on our heart, that it would change our steps. In Jesus' name, amen. Whenever a pastor chooses to go, or I should say is called to go into ministry, it's typically very common for that person to then go to seminary. And it's a few years long, usually, as long as you have your undergraduate degree. It's a 3-year program is the standard length. And in seminary, what they will teach you is how to exegete a scripture, basically how to draw out the meaning. You'll learn all about Greek and Hebrew and church history and ecclesiology, how we do church. You'll learn all about church doctrine. You'll learn all the ologies and all the words and all the Latin. You'll learn it all. By the time you leave seminary, you will be almost an expert. And I say almost because, of course, that's a very high bar to achieve. But that's their goal. They want to make you a theologian. When I left seminary, that's what I thought I was a theologian. You get really good at writing papers and getting grades back, and getting feedback, and talking to professors, and talking to other students. And you do reports, and you do research. And I could take a verse apart and put it back together again in my sleep. It was just something they had taught me to do. And then I went into ministry. And what I learned was I was very ill prepared. Because ministry is 75% people. And 25% books. And yet books is what they teach you. That's what they taught us. But real ministry is different than that. It's walking with somebody. It's discipling somebody. It's a personal investment in the life of a believer. It's walking through life. One of the reasons I believe pastors ought to live in the general geographic area as most of their congregation, and so you can experience the same things. That when we talk about the road conditions and the taxes and we complain about the government, we're complaining about the same stuff together. We're in the mix together. Ministry is relational. Ministry is personal. I remember first entering ministry and thinking how hot stuff I was. And then what I recognized very quickly was the stuff they taught me to preach, I was preaching to people. And these people had real struggles and real concerns and real questions. And they were dealing with death and addiction and depression and sadness. They had questions I couldn't understand, let alone answer. And I realized, as I said, that real ministry is relational. Well, real faith is relational. And you know, that's the theme of James' letter, is what does real saving faith look like? Well, real saving faith is not just adherence to a list of rules. It's not technical knowledge, but it's relational. It's experiential. It's connecting with people, connecting with God. And that's what James is writing about. And that's what he keeps on going with in chapter 2 as we pick up where we left off last week. We're in verse 8, if you look. It says, if you really fulfill the law or the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. If you do that, he says, you're doing well. You know, one of the things that makes Christianity very different from all the other religions of the world and the religious philosophies in the world is that ours is relationally based. It's not based on rules and regulation and religion, but rather relationship. That's why we tell people it's not enough to just do everything right and wear the right clothes and say the right words and light the right candles. It's not enough to just sit in a church. It's not enough to just hang around the people. But you've got to be relationally connected with Jesus, or none of the rest matters. That's why it's so frightening when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, in that day, he says, many will say to me, Lord, didn't we do all this stuff? And he'll say, but I never knew you. We didn't have that relational connection. In John 10, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. That personal connection is what makes this real. It's all about relationship. It's all about our connection to God and our connection to people. And that's even further emphasized in the Great Commission, where Jesus tells us to go and make disciples of all the nations. Well, that's a personal work, isn't it? Discipling somebody involves bringing them into your world and into your circle and going into their world and walking alongside them personally in life and helping them grow and helping them learn about their faith and answering and asking questions together. That's discipleship. Jesus didn't stay in one place and wait for the apostles to come to him and teach them and send them home. He walked with them through life. He went with them from place to place to place. You know, God does not grow his church by putting a pastor in front of a congregation in an auditorium. He grows his church through the work of the individual believer, reaching the individual in the world. I was at a men's ministry meeting just a few weeks ago, and somebody said that Christianity is like a cold. It's caught through contact. Well, faith is spread through contact. The Holy Spirit is spread through contact. And so James says, when you do that, when you treat others as you want to be treated, as you reach out to them in a personal way, if you do that, he says, if you fulfill the royal law, that relational connection and love of other people, you're doing well. Notice he says royal law. You remember what Jesus said when the people asked him which law was the greatest? Do you remember his answer? Well, he said, it was in Matthew 22, the first was what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, right? And the second, he says, is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Even when he gave us the golden rule in Matthew 7, he said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's the royal law. And it's royal because it's given from our King. That's who's telling us to love one another as we love ourselves, to love him above all else. And so James says, if you really do that, you're doing well. But notice in verse 9, he goes on. But, he says, if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. You know, it's interesting as we read this that James puts it all in the hypothetical tone, doesn't he? In verse 8, he says, if you fulfill the royal law, if here in verse 9 you show partiality, this is all hypothetical. And that's because he knows they're not keeping the royal law. He knows they are showing partiality. And he knows it because he's there with them. He's doing it too. He said back in verse 1 of the chapter, my brothers, I'm with you, I'm akin to you. I'm part of the same group. I'm guilty of the same things. He says, my brothers, stop showing partiality. He even said at the very beginning of the letter, count it joy, my brothers. You see, James knows this because he's going through it himself. He's dealing with it. He's with them. He knows what they're doing. He's just as guilty as anybody reading this letter. And so hypothetically, he says, if we treated people the way Jesus said we should, then terrific, we're doing well. But in reality, he says, however, if you're showing partiality, you're committing a sin, and you're convicted by the law as a transgressor. James knows what's going on. He knows what the people are doing, because he's doing it too. And the truth is, they should know. They should be aware of this, because partiality is a sin going all the way back to the Old Testament. It was written in law that you were not allowed to distinguish between people based on outward appearances. It's written all the way back in the book of even Deuteronomy in the first chapter. It says, do not be partial in your judgment. It says, show no partiality. In verse 16 of Deuteronomy 1, it says, do not pervert justice. In Proverbs 28, it says, showing partiality is not good, because people will betray one another. They'll transgress, it says, for a piece of bread. And so he says, don't show partiality. It's not good enough to treat people based on their appearance. We've got to treat people based on their heart. But then it goes on, because everybody knew this law. However, what has changed is it's not just a law affecting action, but it's now also a law affecting the heart. Jesus told us in the Gospel of Matthew, you've heard that it was said, if anyone commits adultery, that he's a sinner. But he goes on to say, if you lust after a woman, you've committed adultery. He elevates the bar. He doesn't remove the law. He doesn't change the law, but he raises the standard to say, now this law will be governing moral action and the actions of the heart. It'll be governing your hands and your thoughts. It's not enough to just not commit the act of adultery, but rather, if you want it, he said, that's just as bad. And so James says here, if you show partiality, if you treat other people okay on the outside, but if you aren't loving them, if you're treating them different, if your attitude toward them is different based on what they look like, if that relationship is hindered because of the way they appear, if you're showing partiality, if you're not loving your neighbor as yourself because of these things, he says that's just as bad as the previous paragraph where he mentioned making people sit in different places based on how much money they have. Now he says if you don't love them based on that stuff, it's the same thing. It's all relational. It's all based on the heart. Giving, for example, is another thing in the Bible that is described as an act of the heart. You know, God doesn't want a person to give if their attitude is, yeah, I got to write another check to that church. I paid all my bills and I worked like a dog all week, and now I got to write another check, and here comes the offering plate. He doesn't want that money. He doesn't want that heart. That's not an act of worship. He doesn't want someone coming into church worshiping in dread. You know, I woke up every day this week to go to work, and now I got to wake up on Sunday, and I got to wear this fancy suit, and I got to go to church. I got to give it my time, and this is valuable time, and why am I here? He doesn't want that either. God wants an attitude of the heart, more so than the outward action. It's not enough to just go through the motions. James says, if you're not loving people, if it's not a genuine relational thing, if you're showing partiality in your heart, he says, then you're convicted by the law as a transgressor. When I was a cop, I remember pulling over a woman, and I may have shared this before, but it's just such a funny story that I can't ever forget it. But I remember pulling this woman over, and she was a very unpleasant lady. And I let her off with a warning, actually. I didn't even give her a ticket. But the next day, she came into my chief's office. And she says, I want to file a complaint against him. And my chief said, okay, ma'am, well, I'll get the paperwork. What happened? Was he rude to you? Well, no, that wasn't it at all. Okay, did he swear at you? Did he threaten you? No, that wasn't it at all. Okay, ma'am, were you abused? Were you tortured? Were you threatened? Did you feel in danger? No, that wasn't it either. Well, then what, ma'am, is so bad that you want to complain? And her answer was, he was nice on purpose. That was really her complaint. He was nice on purpose. And I'll be honest, I was nice on purpose. She was a very unpleasant woman. And so it's that kind of gritting your teeth and just smiling because you like your job. But it wasn't genuine, and she saw right through it. And she went and she complained. It's not enough to just go through the motions. It's got to be genuine. It's got to be an attitude of the heart. It's not enough to be impartial technically. If we reserve love from people based on these things, that's just as bad. And so James says here in verse 9, if you show partiality, you're committing sin. Verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. Now that's a thought. Did you know in the Jewish law there were 613 individual commands they tried to live by? 365 of those were the negative sort. Thou shall not do this thing. 365, and the joke is, I guess they needed one for every day of the year. But 365 don't do this, and the rest of these were you must do this, and 613 statutes. Now, in our law, in our criminal code, we have statutes. We have a whole list of things you should not do and things you must do. And the truth is, they don't really work together, do they? I mean, they're just different categories of the law, and some are larger than others, and some are smaller than others. But we have this giant book of criminal code, of statutes that we live by. But the truth is, you can commit one and be guilty of one and not be guilty of the rest. If you speed and you get pulled over and you get a ticket, you're guilty of speeding. But you haven't been found guilty of burglary or murder or arson or anything else like that. And so you can transgress part of the law and not all of it. You know, another thing we do with our law is we elevate certain crimes over others. Murder is much worse than stealing a candy bar. If you steal a TV, that's much different than burglarizing a home. We make those distinctions in our criminal justice system, and the Jews did very much the same thing. They made distinctions. Certain sins were worse than others. Certain crimes were worse than others. Certain laws were more serious than others. And so they would punish law differently depending on what you had done. That's actually where the verse in the scripture and the command from God comes that says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth and a hand for a hand. You know, a lot of people think that's supposed to intimidate the wrongdoer, that if you steal something, well, something from you is going to be stolen, or if you take a life, your life is going to be taken. But you know, the truth is, that was designed to limit the government. So they couldn't take your life if you took someone's candy bar. The crime had to match the punishment, and the punishment had to match the crime. And so it would be an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And this would be different than that. And so we make these distinctions in our code. But in the justice system of the Lord, there is no such distinction. Because unlike our law, God's law represents the whole of the will of the Lord for mankind. It represents perfection. If somebody were able to hypothetically keep every single law, that would be a perfect person. The only one who ever did that was Jesus Christ. But if someone could do it, they would be a perfect person. However, the moment even the smallest jot or tittle of the law has been transgressed, the whole thing is gone. It's all been broken because perfection has been broken. There is no such thing as committing a misdemeanor according to the Lord. It's kind of like if you've ever seen a car window break. It doesn't matter if it was a BB or a brick, and it doesn't matter where it hits on that window, the whole thing shatters. There's no way the integrity of that glass will withstand any type of imperfection anywhere in the field. Well, God's law is very much the same. It's a perfect system. In the minute even a corner is chipped, the whole thing shatters. And so James tells us here, if we've transgressed or if we've lost any part of the law, if we fail in any one corner of it, and it doesn't matter how minor it may be, if we fail anywhere, we're accountable for all of it. I had an elder tell me one time, not here, it was an elder actually in Ohio of a church we were attending about 10 years ago, and he shared with me the easiest line to draw in life is the line between 0 and 1. And I've always remembered that. And it came about because I shared with him one week that I would not be in church because I was working. And he said, I understand that, and that happens to everybody, but understand this, the easiest line to draw in life is between 0 and 1. Either you say you do not work on Sunday, or you say you do work on Sunday. But if you tell your boss, I'm sorry, I can't work on Sunday, and then you do, you have broken that standard. There's no going back. You can no longer say, I don't work on Sunday. Now the statement needs to be, I will if it's this important, or if it's this important. And then the bar goes farther and farther, and it's hard to maintain those standards. So he says the easiest one to maintain is between 0 and 1. Don't do it for the first time. Don't break the standard, because there's no going back. And James says very much the same thing. As soon as the standard is broken, there's no going back. And so he says you've become accountable for all of it. But in verse 11, he goes on, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. In other words, mercy is more powerful than judgment. It was the Apostle Paul who said that in the book of Romans, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And he goes on to say, oh, and by the way, the wages of sin is death. The earnings of that kind of work is death. And everybody's in there. That's justice. Justice is cold. Justice is impersonal. Justice is not relational. A judge has no relationship with the person standing in their courtroom. But grace is more powerful. Grace is relational. Grace is something you give to a person you care about, or even a person you don't care about. But grace is something you give on a one-on-one level, and grace trumps judgment. It doesn't mean the person isn't guilty. Grace doesn't negate the guilt. Grace doesn't care about the guilt. It's in spite of the guilt. And so James says that grace is more powerful. And grace is something we receive in a relationship with the Lord. And it's something that I hope you've received. But I would also challenge you tonight. It's something I hope you can give. If there's something or someone in your life that is in need of your grace, because maybe they've done something against you, I want to encourage you to give that. And show no partiality when you do. It's a lot easier to give grace to people we like, isn't it? You know, Jesus said, even the pagans, they love the people that love them. That's an easy thing to do. If my neighbor and I get along really well, and one day he parks a little too far over the line, and now he's in my yard, oh, no big deal. You know, Bob's a real nice guy. But if my neighbor and I aren't that chummy, if he throws wild parties every night and I'm trying to put the kids to bed and all his trash is always in my yard, and then one day he parks over the line and he expects grace from me, well, the Bible would say, give that anyway. Show no partiality, he says, because God doesn't show it with us. And Father, we know that you show no partiality with your grace. Every one of us, Lord, has come before you tonight in need of it, in need of forgiveness. And we know that you give without withholding. We know that for anyone who comes to you, your word says if we're faithful to confess, you're faithful to forgive. Lord, that's something that you do because of the relationship you have with us. That's not a rule. That's not a law. That's not a regulation. That's not written down somewhere that you must do this, but rather out of love you have chosen to do this. Lord, that's a relationship that's unique to the Christian faith. No other system of religion in the world approaches you the way we do. Everyone else is trying to earn their way to heaven. Lord, we understand there's no way we can. And it's only because of your grace and your love and your mercy that Jesus came and paved the way so that we can come back to you. Lord, we accept that, and we pray that if there's any in our life in need of our grace, because we know we're going to be offended. We're going to be wronged. People will do things against us. But Lord, if there's anyone that we can show grace to, that you would give us the impartiality to do that in full love, the love you showed us, in Jesus' name, amen.